As you guys can probably tell, I'm a little bit clumsy. Let me just pray one more time as we get into the sermon time. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you'd put your words in my mouth, that I would be able to speak something from you, something that will be a benefit to each person who's here, Lord. I know that my words have nothing to help anyone, but your words contain power, contain life. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we study your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to see each one of you this morning. Thank you for coming to church today and fellowshipping together with us. We've been studying the book of Acts at prayer meeting, but also I've been preaching in the book of Acts for, I guess, since the beginning of the year. And there's a lot of things in Acts that I didn't really think about before. And today I'm going to be sharing something that perhaps not too many people see in the book of Acts, but it's here. So I think it's going to be interesting. So in Acts chapter 3, the day of Pentecost had passed. The new church was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and there were new conversions to the church daily. There were new people being baptized all the time. And we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." So even though the sacrificial system, the service, had no more efficacy after the death of Christ, they still were going up to the temple to pray. Most likely, they were praying three times a day like Daniel did. They kept that habit because they knew it was important to have set times to pray, set periods of time that were set aside for God. So they went up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour. And verse 2 says, "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered the temple." So this gentleman is laying there at the temple door. He couldn't walk. He'd been like this since he was born. And he was so bad off, he had to be carried. Every day they carried him to the gate of the temple. And he would sit there and he would ask for money. Just a little bit of money to provide that day's food. And you can imagine what kind of life that would be. That'd be a hard life. That wouldn't be a good life. There was no welfare system. There was no way to gain sustenance except to beg. And to most of the worshipers that passed by, who walked by, he was under the curse of God. If you were sick, if you were lame, if there was something wrong with you, like physically, you were under the curse of God, according to the way they were thinking. So many of them probably didn't even want to share anything with him, because why should we help him? God doesn't even like him. You know, it's kind of like the disciples asking, you know, who sinned? This is in John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, somebody must have done something wrong if he's in this condition. And of course, Christ said, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the glory of God would be revealed. And I think, again, in this situation, God was going to glorify himself. God was going to show the people who was God. So he was there day in and day out. He was asking those who came in for money. So every person who frequented the temple would know who this man was. So let's continue in verse 3. It says, "Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for an alms." So he asked, you know, do you have a few pennies? Do you have something to share with me. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Look at us. And now I want you to keep that in the back of your mind for now. And we're going to come back to that. But verse 5 says, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. And as Peter said that, you kind of imagine this man's kind of a little, wow, you know, this isn't good. Why did he say, look on us? You know, I'm not going to get anything from them. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So I don't have any money, but I have something better. And what did Peter have? He had Jesus, right? And that's so much better than having food. I mean, yeah, we need food. But this man needed more than just physical food for that day. So once Peter had this man's attention, he pointed him to Jesus. And this man must have decided by faith to believe. Verse 7, and he took him up by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So Peter lifts him up, and immediately he receives life. His muscles, his bones, whatever was the problem, they immediately started working again. And you know, even if you weren't born lame, if you cannot move, your muscles and your bones and everything deteriorates over time. So you can imagine, this is an amazing miracle. But you know, did this man even know who Jesus was? Probably heard the name. Maybe he heard about Jesus' death and resurrection. Maybe he didn't know what to believe. But when Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk, he must have chosen at that point to say, I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe that there is power in that name. And so he's healed. He goes into the temple. And, you know, sick people weren't allowed in the temple. You weren't allowed to go in. But he wasn't sick anymore. So he goes in, maybe probably the first time he'd ever been inside, as far as I understand. And he walks in, and he's kind of like jumping for joy, you know. Why wouldn't you be? You never had that opportunity before. And he's perfectly whole, perfectly healthy. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So everybody knew this is the same guy we've seen dozens or hundreds or maybe even thousands of times, because many people went every day to the temple. He'd been there for at least 20 years. Seems like he was an adult. So he'd been there a long time. And they're filled with wonder. They're astonished at what had happened. He's causing actually quite a commotion, you can imagine. If somebody was here at church and they were jumping around for joy, and we'd be kind of like, what happened to that guy? And soon there wasn't one person in that building that didn't know. And it was a big building, much bigger than this. And they all wanted to come and see what had happened. Verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So it's kind of like a mob. Everybody wanted to see. Everyone wanted to see, is this the same man that we've seen begging at the gate of the temple? And, you know, it makes sense. If I was there, I'd want to see too. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" It's basically saying, why are you so surprised that someone would be healed? Why are you so surprised? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Now, why are you looking at us? Why? We're not magicians. But it's interesting. He says, why are you looking at us? Because he had told the lame man not too long before, look at us. You know, sometimes I think that when we're witnessing to people, sometimes we have to gain their attention before they'll listen to us. Sometimes we have to tell them, you know, I have something to share with you. We have to make it appealing. You know, I have a book that's really changed my life or whatever. And once we get their attention, we can talk about Jesus. We can point them to, but sometimes we have to allow them to look at us first. So they looked at Peter, or this man looked at Peter first. But now Peter's saying, you know, it's not us. We've done nothing except allow the Lord to work through us. And he directed all of their eyes to the Savior. So Peter's saying here, let's continue in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. The word denied means refused. You've refused the Holy One, that you've refused the Messiah, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So he's calling them out. I mean, he's saying, you're the ones who killed the Messiah. And probably not everyone there at the temple was involved in that, but obviously some of them. But it's interesting also that Peter was accusing them of denying Christ when he also had denied Christ. But praise the Lord, he repented. And I think many of these people also repented. The Bible says many of the scribes believed. Let's continue in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, have made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he lifts up Christ and he says, it's through faith that this man is healed. It's through faith in the name of Christ. And you know, it's not the letters of the name. It's not the name written down. It's who Christ is. It's who the Messiah is. Faith in who he is that's important. And even that faith comes from God. It's a gift from God. In the Revelation, it says the faith of Jesus. That's what the last generation is going to have. That's what those who have followed Christ throughout the centuries had. That's what we need right now. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I perceive that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. And this word ignorance, it's really talking about blindness. And, you know, blindness could be, especially in this type of thing, you know, it can be self-inflicted. And they chose not to see. There were so many reasons to know that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, but they chose not to see. But he's kind of giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's like, you know, all right, you did it through ignorance. But now he makes an appeal. Verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. So basically he's saying the way you guys were thinking about the Christ is wrong. The Bible says he was going to suffer. The Bible says that he was going to go through all this. And all the prophets prophesied of these things. And several times in this chapter, Peter says the same thing over and over. He says, the prophets said all these things. I'm not saying something new. This is something that God has been telling us from the beginning. Let's read verse 19. And this is where I think it's very interesting. It says, repent ye therefore, he's making an appeal, and be converted. So repent means to change your mind. It means to turn around in your mind. And be converted. Be converted here means to turn around as well. You know, turn from yourself, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus. That's what he's really saying. Turn to Jesus. And then he says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So that's very interesting. That your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So what he's saying here is your sins aren't blotted out yet. Blotted out means to be fully cleansed, to be removed by washing, that there's no more record of those sins. So when we receive forgiveness for our sins, our penalty has been paid. On that record is written, paid by the blood of the Lamb. All right? But that record is not blotted out yet. It's still in the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary. And we see this in the Old Testament sanctuary as well, which is a copy of the heavenly. Hebrews 8 verse 5 tells us that everything that happened in the Hebrew sanctuary was a shadow of what Christ would do as the sacrificial lamb and also as high priest. Every article of furniture, every ceremony, every festival, they all point to Jesus. They all point to something he would do. So everything that is in that is very important for us to understand. So in the earthly sanctuary, all through the year, the blood of the sacrificial lambs was brought into the sanctuary. Every day this was happening. And the sins were symbolically accumulated in the sanctuary. And then once a year, there was the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the sins that were accumulated during the year were cleansed from the sanctuary once and for all. They were blotted out. They were expunged from the record. And of course, that was on the symbolic side. Christ had to die for those sins. I'm not saying that the blood of sheep and goats can't take away our sin. But it was a symbol of what Christ would do. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 30. Leviticus 16 and verse 30. And this is talking about the Day of Atonement. It says, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and by whom he shall consecrate, to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. Let's go back to verse 19. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So when this all points to Jesus. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he became our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And as his people throughout the years, we've laid our sins on him. He's applied his blood to our sins, to our guilt, and our record is marked paid. But those sins are still in the heavenly sanctuary until the Day of Atonement. So how do we know this? Well, there's many verses, but Peter says it. He says, when your sins are blotted out, and he's looking toward the future. He's looking toward the future. And he says, when your sins are blotted out, times of refreshing shall come. And that's just before Christ comes in the clouds of heaven. And we're going to look at this a little bit more detail. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. I never really noticed this truth in the book of Acts before, but it's here. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Now the book of Hebrews, all through the book, talks about Christ being our high priest. It also talks about him being the sacrifice as well, but it focuses on his work as high priest. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. So as high priest, Jesus appropriates his own blood as sacrifice to make us one with God, to take away our sins, to bring them into the heavenly sanctuary. His job is to get rid of sin out of our lives and also out of the universe. So first, out of our sins, out of ourselves, and then also out of the universe eventually. And he gets sin out of our lives first by forgiveness, and then by helping us when we're tempted. The Bible says he's able to keep us from falling. The Bible says that there's a way out of every temptation that God has made. God's made a way out of every temptation for us. So we don't have to sin. If we look to him in faith, we can live a holy life. Now, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he will forgive us. But he wants to remove sin from our lives. He wants to remove, he wants to change our character. All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. And I don't have as much time this morning as I would like to have because I have a lot more material, but I'll try to share it with less. But if you have any questions, please let me know because I can provide some additional text that shed a lot of light on this topic. So Daniel chapter 8 verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, or justified, or made right is another way you could say it. And, you know, it has to be made right because it's full of the sins of God's people. And, you know, I'll say this before we talk about what it means, what this verse means, but virtually all the Protestant reformers believed in the day for a year principle of Bible prophecy. So basically everyone believed it until like 100 years ago, maybe 150 years ago. People started having other ways of interpreting time periods in Bible prophecy. But almost all the Protestant reformers understood how to do it. So it says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, if we do a day for a year, that's 2,300 years rather than 2,300 days before the cleansing of the sanctuary would start. So when does this time period begin? If you look at Daniel chapter 9, it tells us the 490-year prophecy is cut off from this prophecy. It also says that those 490 years start with the decree to build and rebuild, build and restore Jerusalem. And there's only one decree that allowed for the full restoration of Jerusalem. Before that, they allowed the temple to be rebuilt, but the kings didn't really want them to be have walls and all that type of thing. So this decree happened in 457 BC. So if we take 457 BC and we count 2,300 years later, that's AD 1844. And that's when Jesus moved from the most holy place, or moved to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary from the holy place. So he was doing his work in the holy place for, I think, 1,800. Well, actually, yeah, it's 18. Yeah, 1,810 years, I think it is. And then he moved to the most holy place to finish that work, to finish the high priestly work. So he began blotting out the sins of the people. Now let's go to the previous chapter, Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it says, I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. So starting with that, verse 9, it says he beheld till, another translation would be he beheld till the end. So he beheld till the end. Thrones were cast down or set up, actually. In other versions it says set up. So thrones were set up at this time. And notice how the throne has wheels at the end of the verse. And so the thrones are set up. Actually, they're moved to the position. And there's all these angels all around him. And the judgment is set up. So there's a judgment. And the books are opened. And you don't see actually the people in this. It doesn't talk about people being there, because it's in heaven. It's before Christ actually comes. Because the Bible says that we're judged by our works. Whatever we've done, whatever we have, he comes with his reward. And if he comes with his reward, then obviously the judgment happened before he came. Now there's also the executive judgment later. But as far as he judges before he comes. So he's opening the books, and there's a number of books referenced in the Bible, the Book of Life. There's the Book of Remembrance. The Bible says that everything we do is written down. But if we've sinned, when we confess our sins, his blood covers those sins. And praise the Lord for that. And going back to the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. If you were supposed to prepare for the Day of Atonement, you were supposed to set aside your sins, make sure you had confessed your sins, make sure that you didn't have anything between you and God. And if you decided not to confess your sins, you were to be cut off from the congregation. You were to be, you don't really belong, because you don't want to be part of God's people. Those who cherish their sins would be cut off from the congregation. But in the judgment, in this judgment, the records are examined. And if basically what it's about is, are their sins covered by the blood of the Lamb? If they're covered, then those sins are going to be blotted out, like Peter says. They're going to be blotted out forever. If our sins aren't covered, which is our fault, it's not God's fault, then we're in trouble. Then we will be cut off, like on the Day of Atonement. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and not enter in. Their profession is written in the book. The profession is, it says in the book, they profess to be a Christian. And, you know, because they profess, God is going to look at the record. And the judgment checks out that profession. If their sins are covered by the Lamb, if our sins are covered by the Lamb, then we're saved. Our sins are blotted out forever. No one gets to know what we've done, ever. Only God knows what we've done. I mean, yeah, maybe people in this life, but nobody gets to look at our record. And I'm glad for that. So as high priest, he cleanses all the sanctuary of all the sins that are there. So if our sins are there, then they're cleansed, they're gone. The problem is if our sins aren't there. So first he starts with the sins of the repentant dead, because this has been going on since 1844. So all those people who live from Adam up to this point, he's going through the records. And it's not that so much that God is just looking at, you know, what is the record? Did they accept me? Do they have faith in me? Did they lay their sins on Jesus? That's pretty much what he's looking for. You know, have they allowed me to work in their lives? And if we have, then when it comes time for our record to be looked at, we'll be saved. We'll be fine. Our sins will be blotted out. So when he's done with this process, and it's going to happen before he comes, actually, because he finishes his work as priest before he comes, and he puts on the garments of king, and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He moves on to the next part of his ministry, or the next phase. And when he's done with this process in the heavenly sanctuary, he proclaims that the righteous, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Whatever we are at that point, we're going to stay that way. That's the choice we've made. But there's plenty of time for everyone to allow God to do that work in their lives. You know, but at that time, there's no more time to repent. But all of the sins that are laid up in the sanctuary are blotted out forever. All right, let's look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. I actually wish I could share more verses with you, but I'm trying not to overwhelm you this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So in other translations, it says that he's going to come the second time without bearing of sins. That work of bearing our sins is over. He's never going to bear any sins again. He's done his high priestly work, and it's over. Whenever he comes, that phase is over. There's not going to be this other period of time where, okay, those who are lost get this 7 years of to think it over again. There's no second chance at that point. And praise the Lord, because at some point it has to be over. And you know, a lot of people believe that salvation was finished at the cross. It wasn't. Something was finished at the cross. Provision was made for our salvation at the cross. That was finished. He died for our sins there. That part was finished. But as far as appropriating that blood to our sins, that part is not finished until he's able to complete that work. Until the sins are blotted out from the sanctuary, it's not done. And even then, he comes to get us. So that's part of salvation too. take us back to heaven. Let's continue in verse. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3. We're going to finish up here. But Peter, in this sermon, he basically hits every part of the work of Christ in our salvation, which is very interesting. Verse 20, Acts chapter 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he emphasizes this once more. He's saying all the holy prophets have prophesied these same things. I mean, Enoch, the Bible says, was even prophesying about Christ's coming, his second coming. But this word, restitution here, it's only found once in the Bible. And I was like, well, you're trying to figure out, what does this word mean? Well, it means restoration. But it's only found once. And then I found that it's a derivative of another Greek word that means to restore. And guess where that word is found? It's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. The disciples asked, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And at the time, Peter didn't really understand. The disciples really didn't understand. When they asked Jesus, they had no clue about this at all. But now Peter understands and he's preaching on the subject. Yes, the kingdom will be restored, but it will be restored in the way it was in the beginning before sin. It's going to be restored when Christ comes in the clouds the second time. That's when it's going to be restored. And Jesus is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. There's going to be no other kings, no other kingdoms. It's a spiritual kingdom. I mean, that's physical at that point, of course, but his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So Peter's no longer thinking about this earthly kingdom. That was what they thought about at that point, but then he realized it's not about an earthly kingdom, it's about a heavenly kingdom. Let's continue verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. He quotes Moses here. And Moses says, you know, there's going to be a prophet coming. Basically, the Messiah is coming. And you must listen to him. It's very important to listen to what he says. And you know, at our Bible study, we were talking about how God only holds us accountable to the light we have. But every person who has been born has received some light from God. John 1, verse 9 says that. However, anyone who rejects the light and refuses to hear Jesus, if they continue down that path, will be destroyed. That's where the path goes. It goes to destruction. And, you know, that's what happens to everyone who refuses to hear Christ. And it's sad. God doesn't want that to happen. But it's our choice. It's the person's choice. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. So he says, in thy seed. Well, who is that seed? Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And the Bible says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So who is it that blesses all the kindreds of the earth? It's Christ. He's the fulfillment of those prophecies. He's the fulfillment of those promises. And he's the one we look to in all the phases of salvation. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. And unto you first, God, having raised up Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's what Christ's mission is, to turn us away from our sin. That's why he came. Every part of his ministry has to do with that, has to do with turning us away from our sin, because our sin is what brings us down. Our sin is keeps us away from God. So he has this plan to remove that sin from our lives. And eventually he's going to remove sin from the universe. Praise the Lord for that. So like the lame man begging outside the temple, Jesus finds us, destitute and crippled, begging for sustenance. And you know, oftentimes we're not expecting great things. We're not expecting that he's going to do great things for us. And he raises us to newness of life. We're forgiven. We receive power to live godly lives. And, you know, we ought to be like that lame man and be jumping for joy, really, you know, for all he's done for us. I think we ought to have a little more joy in our hearts because of that. But because he rose, because he lives, he has the keys of the grave and of death. He has, he can be our high priest who applies his blood to our record and eventually blots that sin out forever. Then he can come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That's what he wants. So this morning, or actually this afternoon, let's all look to Jesus. Let's look to his sacrifice. Let's look to his high priestly work of intercession for us. Let's look to him in his work of cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. All of these parts of his ministry are important. And let's especially look for him to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just can't wait for that day. I want to see my grandparents. I want to see those who have died in the faith, those who trusted in him. And I want to see him most of all, because he's done all this for us. You know, I think basically when we get there, or when he comes, we're just going to be speechless. I don't think we're going to have anything to say. Right. We're just going to be like, thank you, Lord. You know, it's going to be so wonderful. But he has the perfect plan of salvation. He's done it all for us. And soon he's coming. And soon this experiment of sin is going to be over forever. And praise the Lord for that. Well, let's bow our heads as we close here. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have such a great Savior, such an amazing Savior who was willing to give up all heaven for us. He was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to suffer on this earth that we might be saved. And he's also been willing for all these years to minister to us, to minister salvation to us. And we're thankful that the time has come that our sins should be blotted out from the record, that it would no longer even be there. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful that you're coming soon to take us home. So, Lord, be with each person here. Let us make that choice to accept Jesus. Let us make that choice to accept what he's done for us. It isn't hard, but sometimes we put it off. Lord, help us not to. Let us choose to believe him today, to put our faith in him today, to look to him today. And, Lord, just go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.